So today I'd like to talk to you about actual truth for real life. How many of you have ever gone to a buffet? Raise your hand if you've gone to a buffet. Guess what? As awesome as buffets are, religion is not like a buffet. Let me say that again. As awesome as buffets are, religion, true religion, maybe I should qualify, is not like that buffet. Because you don't get to pick and choose the parts that you want and leave the others. See, when you go to a buffet, the idea is that, and again, there's nothing wrong with eating a buffet. I like it, probably a little too much, but that's a different conversation. But the thing is, when you go to a buffet, you want food for everyone so that everyone can kind of get whatever they want. Or maybe you're in a mood where you want multiple different types of food, right? That's what's really going to satisfy your cravings is multiple different types of food. Well, we have a temptation to do that spiritually, to show up to the conversation about truth and religion as if we can pick and choose the things that we prefer versus what it actually is. Because see, on the menu of truth, there is only one option, not many. But we live in a culture where we are told that there are many options for truth. Sure, go to the Jehovah's Witnesses for truth. Sure, go to the Mormons for truth. Sure, go to the atheists for truth. Sure, go to fill in the blank with whatever you might like. But truth is not buffet style. There's only one source of truth, and it is the Word of God, which ultimately reveals to us the God of the Word. And I think sometimes, brothers and sisters, as we think about these things, it can be difficult because we want to be liked. We want to get along with it. How many of you like to get along with people? Anybody? Anybody in here? Yeah, I think we like to get along. That in and of itself is a great thing. We should. But here's the problem. The truth is offensive to people who would prefer to believe lies. The truth is offensive and divisive to people who would rather believe lies. And sometimes, whenever we come across situations and circumstances, conversations, relationships, where people believe something different, they expect us to sort of buy into it's all the truth. But notice what Peter says in our text. Let's read verses 16 through 21 together. 2 Peter chapter 1, starting in verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." Verse 17, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven, and we were with him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to take heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." Notice how Peter starts off. He says, "We did not follow cunningly devised fables." In other words, the apostles, these men who were chosen by Jesus to carry out, what does the Bible say? It says that these men turned the world upside down. Okay? But here's what Peter's saying. They didn't turn the world upside down because they invented their own religion. It's not like the apostles showed up on the scene and said, "Well, you know, these Pharisees, what they've been teaching, like, that was cool for them, but we think we have a better idea." No, Jesus is the one who did that. And actually, what he said was, if you study the Scriptures, you would see that they testify of me. In other words, the truth of the Word of God has been true since before time began. And Peter is saying, we didn't just pick our favorite flavor. We didn't go to that buffet and say, well, we like this about Judaism and this about what the Babylonians taught. And, well, we like the Greek gods over here. And, well, the Romans, they got some cool stuff too. And we'll just kind of put that together and we'll make it up ourselves. And that's the religion we want you to follow. He's saying we are following the truth. That matters. Because, brothers and sisters, let me ask you this question. I want you to think about this for a minute. Why are you sitting here in church right now today? I want you to think about that. Is it because you feel good when you come? Is it because your mom and dad took you to church when you were little and you kind of wanted to keep that going? Is that because you like the feeling of being spiritual or religious? Why are you here? Because if the word of God is not true, it's kind of pointless to be here. You could have slept in. You could have watched the NFL. You could have gone out and played pickleball. You could have gone for a hike in the Sandias, right? You could do whatever you want. But unless the word of God is true, being here is ultimately a fruitless waste of time. Peter is saying that we are following the truth. I was just kind of jotting down some thoughts about truth as I was thinking about what Peter's saying. Go back with me to verse 2. Peter says something interesting here. He says, "Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of our Lord, of Jesus our Lord." How many of you would like grace and peace in your life? Raise your hand. Look at grace and peace. Okay, guess what? If there's no such thing as truth, then you can't actually experience grace and peace. So that means even the foundation of the blessings of grace and peace still depends on the fact that there is truth. And by the way, not only that there is truth, but that you're the one following it. I used this example in the first service, and I want to do that because we're going to talk about really quickly just truth being the basis of grace and peace, truth being the basis of trusting God's promises, and truth being the basis of our hope. Because the thing is, you guys, we can have a false sense of hope. Do you ever think about that? So I think as it comes to life, there are people who have no hope, and we know it. There are people who have genuine hope, but then there are people who think they have hope. They feel safe, they feel secure, but the problem is their hope is based on something that's a lie, which means their hope is a false hope. The Titanic is the example that I was using in the first service. Those people sensed that they were hopeful. It's an unsinkable ship, right? Isn't that what they were told? The unsinkable ship. No one can mess with it. It will handle anything the ocean can throw at us. Just like that, they lost their lives because what they placed their hope in was ultimately false. That's why Peter is saying, truth, it's not just a devised thing in our minds. It's not just a man-made religious system. It is the truth. Now, we'll go on to unpack how he appeals to the fact that it's true. But I just want you to stop and think about that for a minute. How many of you have felt the pressure to cave in matters of your faith? Raise your hand if you've ever felt pressure to cave in your faith. Okay, look, I've felt those same pressures. And sadly, sometimes I have caved. But let me just say this to you. If your faith isn't really true, or if you're not convinced that it's true, it is a lot easier to cave when the pressure comes because you don't have anything to really rely on. Right? I think about it. How many of you have ever, I'll ask people who are parents or grandparents, you ever had like a kid and you see them and they're like freaking out, they're like hanging on a playground or something and they've kind of fallen and they're hanging on for dear life and you see that there's only this much room between them and the ground, but they can't see that? And they're like, no, no, I'm hanging on. I'm like, just let go. You'll be fine. No, no, no. They're right. But see, if they knew that there was the ground right below them and that everything would be fine, all they had to do is let go and they'd be totally good, they'd just let go. The same thing is true when it comes to standing for the word of God. When it comes to living out the truth, when you know that your foundation is solid, you can let go and you can trust because the Lord will catch you. But if you don't think your foundation's that solid, if you think that everyone really does just sort of have their own beliefs, then it becomes really, really difficult to stand when other people push you to accept what they believe as equally valid. So Peter is saying, look, the things that I'm telling you, when I am challenging you to trust the promises of God, when I'm offering you grace and peace, it's not just a greeting. I'm truly pointing to truth. And let me just tell you this. What is the worst thing? Let me actually ask you this first. What is the worst thing that can happen to you? What's the worst thing? We all are going to, it's all going to happen to every single one of us. We're going to die. That is the worst thing that can happen to you. Now, there might be more painful ways of dying or less painful ways of dying, but the worst thing in this life that could happen to you is death, right? Notice what Peter says in verse 13. He wants them to be established in the present truth in verse 12. And then in verse 13, he says this, yes, I think it is right, as long as I am in this tent, that's a metaphor for our bodies, to stir you up by reminding you, knowing that shortly I must put off my tent, just as our Lord Jesus Christ showed me. So Peter wants them to be assured of their hope, wants us to be assured of our hope, even though what's about to happen to him? He's going to die. Isn't that amazing? So in other words, Peter is saying that the hope that I am offering you is hope that I have not only in life, but also in death. Listen, it's not just that we have a true hope for this life, for the here and now. It's that when you die, you have a hope that is true. That matters. During COVID, I was amazed by how many people were willing to give up so many things to stay alive. It exposed the fact that in America, we value physical life over all other things. See, as born-again, Bible-believing Christians, the physical life, it matters, but it matters in the context of spiritual life, of eternal life. This is short term, guys. What does the Bible say? 70, 80 years by reason of strength, maybe 90 years. If you take that to the extreme level, maybe a little over 100. And then what? This is short. If you put all your hope, if you rest all of your trust in only this life, you missed it. You missed it. So Peter is saying, look, my hope is in something that lasts beyond the grave. Isn't that cool? But listen, the hope that lasts beyond the grave has every implication for what happens between now and then. So it's not like the hope is off and distant, like, oh, yeah, yeah, sure, then it'll matter. That hope that we have in the life to come impacts every single day in the life that we're now living. Amen? Let's continue on. Notice what he appeals to. He appeals to his eyewitness of what we call the transfiguration. Verse 16 here in 2 Peter chapter 1. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, I'm not just making it up. I'm not just saying, hey, this is like what I made up in my mind. I was there. And I want you to turn with me now to 1 John. It's just a couple pages over. 1 John chapter 1, because I want you to see that this isn't just Peter's claim, that this is actually a regular claim of the writers of the Bible. And not only that, that it's a regular claim throughout the Word of God that this is based in truth and that you can trust it because it can be tested. Notice what he says starting in verse 1 of the first epistle of John. That which was from the beginning, by the way, this is the Apostle John, okay, the one who also wrote Revelation. He wrote 2nd and 3rd John, as well as the Gospel of John. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard. So notice what he's saying. We've heard. Then he says, which we have seen. with our eyes, which we have looked upon. So he's like doubling down on it. We've seen it with our eyes. We've actually looked. And I think the idea here in the second looked upon is that we've intently, not just we've seen him, but we've sat down, so to speak, and we've observed intently what we saw with our eyes. Does that make sense to you? Because you ever done that, right? Where you've seen something and then you just kind of move right past it? But then there's other times where you've seen something and then you pay attention and you watch. You're like, okay, did what I just see, is that actually real? Is there something of substance? Is there more here to it? That's what I think John is actually communicating. We not just saw it, but we considered it. We looked upon him to see if what our first initial sight, if what we saw there is actually true. Then he continues on. Our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And we know the word of life is who, church? Jesus. The life was manifested or made clear or revealed or shown to us. And we have, notice again, seen and we bear witness or we testify and we declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and which was manifested to us. Verse 3, that which we have seen and heard we declare to you. Do you think John is making a pretty clear point? He is making it absolutely clear. I've seen Jesus. I've touched Jesus. I've considered Jesus. I've heard Jesus. Everything across the board, I have taken what I thought I was experiencing and I have witnessed it and considered it because that's what's true. Not just what I think is true, not what I feel is true, but what I actually test to see if it's real. Does that make sense to you guys? How about 1 Corinthians chapter 15? Turn there with me if you would. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So now, so far, we have Peter saying it's not made up. We have John testifying to the fact that he was an eyewitness and that they've seen the Lord and heard and touched him, right? Now we have the Apostle Paul, who wrote a good chunk of the New Testament. In chapter 15, starting in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians, so 1 Corinthians 15:3, notice what Paul says. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Notice a couple of things really quickly. First of all, Paul is talking gospel here, right? Notice what he's quoting. He said twice already according to what? Scripture. The Scriptures. So Paul, once again, he's not referring to his own experience. He's not referring to like, hey, the reason you should believe this is because I'm saying this. Notice what he says. Verse 5, and that he was seen. So remember, Jesus is now risen again, and that he was seen by Cephas, another name for Peter, which is the writer of the second Peter that we're reading here. Then by the 12. Verse 6, after that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. That's another way they would say those who have died. After that, in verse 7 of 1 Corinthians 15, after that, he was seen by James. Now, this is not James the apostle, like meaning James and John the brothers. This is James, the half-brother of Jesus. Okay? Now, why is that significant? Why is it significant that James, the half-brother of Jesus, was personally seeing Jesus after the resurrection? Because prior, John's gospel tells us, prior to the resurrection, did Jesus' brothers believe that he was the Messiah? They did not. Now, I want you to think about this for just a minute. If James and the other half-brothers of Jesus don't believe that he's the Messiah, and they see him publicly get crucified by the Romans, and he doesn't rise again, do you think he's going to start believing in Jesus? He wouldn't. But if, on the other hand, he did not believe him, and he watched him get crucified, but then after he saw his brother resurrected, that would change the game, wouldn't it? So Paul is making the case here that, and then he'll go on to actually finish up really quickly even with himself. And he says, after that he was seen by James, then by all the apostles, and then verse 8, then last of all he was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Here's Paul's point. Jesus didn't just make a claim of, I'll rise again from the dead and then leave them without evidence and say, you should just trust me by faith. He is pointing to the fact that the claims made by the Word of God are testable and knowable, and that when He tells you to believe, you can believe based on evidence, not based on, this is just what I believe. Biblical faith is not ignorant. Biblical faith is trusting what you cannot see based on the truth of what you can see. That matters. Look, if you are told every week by Pastor Mike up here to preach the Word of God, to live the Word of God, to follow the Word of God, to love the Word of God, then it better be true, otherwise it's meaningless. And listen, it's not true just because Mike believes it. He should believe it. I know he does, right? But Pastor Mike is preaching to you something that was true before he was ever born. Something that was true before you and I were ever born. Something that was ultimately true before Jesus was even born, because He is the God of all eternity. That matters. So listen, we are not saying, the Bible is not saying, just believe the Bible. Every other teaching is false simply because it's your group or it's your book or it's what you grew up with or it's your flavor that you like. It's saying that this is the truth, and anything that isn't of the truth is a lie. That matters. By the way, we talk so often about preaching the gospel, certainly at Truth Point Apologetics. It's why my family and I moved up to Utah. But can I just highlight something that I think is important for you to understand? What it means is that if you don't believe the biblical gospel, you will die and go to hell forever. And there is no turning back from that point. So this is not just an empty thing like, hey, you should get people to join your church. Who cares if people join your church? I want to know, are people born again? Have people been saved by grace through faith? That's what matters. Because real souls are going to a real place called hell unless they choose to repent and believe. That's why this matters. So Peter's saying, I'm staking my whole life. And by the way, he would be crucified, we believe, upside down from church tradition. The Bible doesn't tell us that, but the stakes were high for this man. This wasn't just like, well, you know, like, oh, I don't know what's going to happen. He knew what was going to happen. He paid the price with his life, and he did not recant because he had seen the resurrected Lord. He knew that it was true. That's what we're looking at here, guys. We're here every week, and Peter is reminding us it's true. Notice, though, that the eyewitnesses, by the way, we for time's sake, we won't dig into this, but you could jot down Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as well as Acts chapter 1, verse 3, both of those written by Luke, who was not a Jew, but he was a doctor. Colossians 4 tells us that. And he writes those books for the express purpose of demonstrating to a man named Theophilus that what he believed about Jesus wasn't made up, but that it was actually, in fact, true. That's the whole reason we have the book of Luke. And by the way, it uses the phrase both in Luke and in Acts, eyewitnesses, that Luke went to eyewitnesses. Same word here that Peter uses, same thing that Paul talks about, same thing that John says. So these men of God who wrote the Word of God, they were not, as often atheists accuse Christians, like, oh, you guys, you don't even care about the evidence. You just you blindly believe your religious rhetoric. No. That is not what the Bible teaches. We believe the Word of God because it is testable that it is true. Amen? Amen. In verse 17, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this, "For he received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Verse 18, and again, the same thing, "We heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain." So we need to follow the truth. We need to live our life for the truth. Let me say it this way. Have you ever felt like giving up on obeying the Lord? Raise your hand if you've ever felt like, I just want to stop, man. And that could look any number of ways. Maybe God told you to do something you didn't want to do. Maybe God told you to start something you didn't want to start. Maybe God told you to move somewhere you didn't want to move. Maybe God told you to leave a job you love. Maybe there was a friendship you had to. Maybe it's sin and you just know you're supposed to give it up, but you're clinging to it. But listen, This reminds us that because it's true, we live for the Lord. It's not just empty exhortation. It's not just sort of like vague morality. He's saying live based on the truth, okay? But the second thing, Peter does something really interesting now. So he talks about what's called the Transfiguration. If you're taking notes, it's Matthew chapter 17. We won't turn there for time, but Matthew chapter 17, about the first 6 or 7 verses there, okay? And they go up on the mountain, Peter, James, and John, with Jesus, and Jesus is transfigured. It says that it's so bright, his clothes, his face, it's like, it's this incredible thing, right? And then Moses and Elijah are there, probably. Peter just, you know, he doesn't know what to do. They're like, let's build a place of worship for all three of you, right? Maybe he should have just been quiet. I've been guilty of that. I probably should just be quiet, but instead I feel like I got to say something, right? But here's what God interrupts Peter with. This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Now I want you to stop and think about that for just a minute. What God the Father did not say is, think about how miraculous this experience is. Think about how wonderful it was, what you just saw. He says, this is my beloved son. You listen to him. Brothers and sisters, where do we listen to God? Where do we hear from the Lord? Scripture. This is where we hear from him. Right here. Peter actually says the same thing. Because notice what he says right in verse 19. And so most of your Bibles will say something like this. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed. But if you actually study the way that it probably is more accurately translated, and I was doing a little digging in the Greek just to see, kind of do a little bit of learning, but here's how it should really probably more realistically be translated. We also have the more sure prophetic word. In other words, I had this incredible experience. It was awesome. I was there. Moses, Elijah, it was boom. But here's what's important. You follow the word of God. That's what Peter's saying. Think about that. It reminds me of what Jesus did in Luke chapter 24. He's on the road to Emmaus. You can go back and read it for yourself. It's the morning that he's resurrected. He shows up, he blinds their eyes to these two disciples. One of them's name was Cleopas. We don't know the other. And he spends time, he's like asking them what's going on and why they're so upset and how could, you know, what's bothering them so? And then they go on to tell him about the cross and what had happened. And they said, we thought he was the Messiah. So you know what Jesus does? He performs a really powerful miracle and says, it's me. Is that what he does? No. It says that he opened to them the scriptures about himself. That's Peter's point. Don't get obsessed with experience, brothers and sisters. We live in a culture that is obsessed with experience. You will have some experiences, but you know what? Your worship, my worship, is not based on experience, it's based on truth. Because my experiences can be manipulated. My experiences can be forgotten. My experiences can be just completely dismissed. But the truth transcends my experiences. And one of the biggest mistakes that we tend to make, and by the way, sadly, in many churches as well, one of the biggest mistakes that we make is we try to interpret the Word of God through our experiences rather than interpreting our experiences through the Word of God. That one single difference is the difference between heresy and false teaching and faithfully following the Word of God. It is not okay to interpret the Word of God through your experiences. We are called to take our experiences and interpret them from the Word of God. That really matters. Not to mention the fact, and I pointed this out in first service as well, not to mention the fact, have you noticed that people can have the same exact experience as you and then walk away with a totally different point of view? It happened to Lazarus, didn't it? John chapter 11, Jesus raises him from the dead after 4 days. By the way, he waits 4 days purposefully, because what is abundantly clear if that body's been laying there for 4 days? It stinks, which means he's what? He's dead. He's really dead. It's not just like a parlor trick, right? Isn't that interesting that Jesus delayed the healing and even the resurrecting from the dead to make it absolutely clear that he really was in fact dead, therefore the miracle that he performed was really in fact a real miracle. But notice what happens. While there were many who believed, what did the Pharisees do? They wanted to kill him. Are you kidding me? And not only did they want to kill Jesus, they wanted to kill Lazarus. We don't have time to unpack that. But the point is that Peter is appealing not to his experience as the primary basis of truth, but truth as the basis of truth. He has checked it out, compared it to real life beyond his own individual experience, and said, I know that it's true. He continues on to say this in verse 19. So because of the more sure word, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in the dark place. By the way, guys, you want change? Political change is not the main source of change. Educational change is not the main source of change. You know, vocational, job, financial change, these are fine. Sure, let's make some changes. It is the Word of God that shines as a light in the dark places. And don't ever forget that, because I think we can be deceived into thinking that these other things that may have some good in our culture, that's fine, but they're not the primary thing. You want to know why things haven't changed? Because we have left, as a country, as a culture, often as churches, we have left the Word of God, and we have thought that there was some other solution to change the world. No, there is one solution. It is the Word of God, because it's the primary vehicle by which the God of the Word is brought to men. That's why. So don't get distracted. Yes, I want political change. I want educational change. I want financial change. I want whatever kind of change you can think. But you know what? The change that matters is spiritual change, and that comes from the Word of God. Amen? Let's not forget that. Notice what he continues on to say, until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Two things I want to point out. First of all, you see the Trinity involved in this whole thing. Back in verse 1, it says, to those who have obtained the like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Notice that Jesus is God and Savior. Here we see the Father. Notice at the very end, who was moving in the writing of the Holy Scriptures? The Holy Spirit. The Trinity is present. It has been since Genesis 1:1. It is here in 2 Peter. It was at the cross. It is in Revelation. God is a Trinity. He's always present. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, and that matters. Okay? But the last thing I wanted to point out in relationship to this whole thing that Peter's talking about, testing our experiences against truth, is that prophecy never came by the will of men, but holy men spoke when they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Guys, there is a danger in our culture. Sorry, I just unhooked myself here. There is a danger going on in our culture of people saying that they want fresh prophecy today. I'm just going to tell you, you better be really careful. And here's the attack that is often levied against those who don't believe in modern day prophecy, that you don't think God speaks today. That is not true. I absolutely believe that God speaks today. But there's two things you need to understand. First of all, He is already speaking through His Word. It's living and active, and it pierces to the soul, the dividing of soul and spirit. He is speaking still through the same Word. He is the Word. Okay? But the second thing is, any modern revelation or fresh prophecy or whatever it is that you think you might have, it's got to be checked against the Word of God. Sure, God will speak today, but it gets checked here. And anybody who distorts or denies or adds to or takes away from the Word of God from their prophecy is foolish and is a false teacher. That's what it boils down to. And I can't speak to their motivation. I think plenty of people might have good motivation. It doesn't change the truth. Peter is saying we stand on the word of God because it is true. Brothers and sisters, moving forward in this world and in our culture, I think that there are going to be some blessings, maybe some shift with some of the political things that have happened recently, but you know what? On the whole, the course of human history is going away from the Word of God and away from the God that it reveals. And we need to be prepared to stand not on our feelings, not on our political persuasions, but on the truth of the Word of God. We've got to be here. That's why we come to church every week. We are getting fed a steady diet of the truth that is the anchor of our souls, even when everything else around us is unreliable, unsteady, and unpredictable. Peter's saying, hang on to the word. It matters. And one day, will we need the word? Not in heaven. We'll have the word. But I wouldn't be entirely shocked if we still find ourselves opening our Bibles to be truthful and Jesus saying, hey, let me show you this. Hey, check this out. Because it's still the same, he's still the same God. It's not like truth is only true for this life. The truth is true eternally. Isn't that cool? That reminds me to be blessed and encouraged, but it reminds me to be convicted that I need to repent of my own sin and I need to live for the Lord in the here and the now. To not be distracted by the things of this life. And brothers and sisters, can I just challenge you? Whatever areas in your life are distractions, take them before the Lord and focus on what matters most. Because I think we live in a constant state of temptation to be distracted by what's okay but less meaningful. We need to be careful. We need to be careful. He actually warns about false teachers in chapter 2, verse 1. He says this, but there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. Notice where these false teachers are coming, into the church. There's plenty of false teaching outside the church, but those are pretty easy to identify because they're clearly in contradiction to this. It's black and white. It's clear. But these things that he's warning them are about false teachers and false theologies and false teachings that come into the church, even denying the Lord who bought them, and they will bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then in verse 3, he says, by covetousness, they will exploit you with deceptive words. Let me just say this. I know we're running out of time rapidly, but this stuff really matters. I really want to emphasize this. That when you are trying to discern false teachings and false teachers or false prophets, there's three key things that will always be distorted. Either one or multiple of these in every false teaching will be present. The first thing is their understanding of the nature and interpretation of the Bible. Always, 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 you will find heresy and false teaching connected to a distortion of or denial of the Word of God. Always. I have never seen one exception. That goes all the way back to Genesis. What did Satan do? He questioned the word of God. Did God really say? And then, not only did he starts with a question, and then he just outright says, God didn't really say that. That's not really true. That doesn't matter. So he questions the word of God, and then he just outright denies the word of God. So you want to know where false teaching starts? When they distort what the Bible is and how it's interpreted. Here's how it comes off today. Well, that's just your interpretation. Really? You sure about that? Could you tell that to a judge, by the way? Well, judge, that's just your interpretation of the law. I read it this way, so I think you should let me go. I'm not guilty. I read the law. Here's what it clearly means. No. The judge is going to say, this is what the law means. Here's how you violated it. Here are the consequences. So when I hear someone say, that's just your interpretation, that's a red flag right away. Now, am I afraid of that? No, there's something called hermeneutics. okay? Something called hermeneutics, big theology word. It just means the theory and methodology of interpretation. How do we actually know what a text means? And by the way, don't we have to do that for any text that we have, not just the Bible, right? Because aren't there people trying to twist our Constitution to make it say something that it doesn't actually say? So these principles apply not just to the Word of God, but across all of reality. You could make a document say anything you want it to. You have to study to know what it was meant. And by the way, not what you want it to mean, but what was meant by the original author. False teaching starts with a distortion of God's word in that way. The second thing that's always a problem is the nature of sin and the nature of salvation. You want to know a false teacher? They're denying sin. Well, sin, you know, it's not really that bad. Or, well, I mean, yeah, we all kind of sin, like, but, you know, Jesus understands. No, Jesus, actually, you're right. Jesus does understand, and here's what he said. It separates you from me forever, and sin is so ugly that if your right hand causes you to sin, pluck it or cut it off and cast it away from you, because it's better that you enter into life maimed than you go to eternity in hell, but you kept your hand. So you're right. Jesus does get it, and his definition of sin is way difficult compared to our human softening it so we can sort of get around the rules. Or the gospel. People distort salvation, right? Well, you know, Jesus is too inclusive for that. Don't try to tell me people go to hell. God's nicer than that. Really? He is? Well, that's funny, because that's not what he said. It's not like I made up the idea of hell, right? Because that's going to win popularity, isn't it? Right? You want to win people? Oh, we'll just come up with this idea of hell. That'll make people love you. So you can tell when people are bringing false teachings and distorting things, when they distort the nature of sin and the nature of salvation. And then lastly, when they start messing with God. Well, the God I believe in is loving. Oh, really? Problem number one, whose definition of loving? Problem number two, is God only love? Brothers and sisters, you better figure out which God you serve, because the God of the Bible is not only love. He is fully and completely love. He's also fully and completely truth. He's also fully and completely just. He's also fully and completely holy. He's also fully and completely merciful and compassionate and gracious. And he doesn't exist in compartments. He is the fullness of his existence, of his nature, of his character at all times and always with all people, always. Always. And it's never in conflict. So, false teachings, false teachers, we have to be aware of. We'll close with this, chapter 3, because Peter just unpacks that same concept of false teachings and the result of that. But he wraps up his letter with this, 2 Peter chapter 3, starting in verse 17. You therefore, beloved, man, you can just hear the sensitivity and the softness in Peter's writing. Since you know this beforehand, be aware, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness, being led away with the error of the wicked, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and forever. See, brothers and sisters, we can be distracted. We can be derailed. We can be sidetracked. Don't fall from your own steadfastness. And here's what Peter's not saying. Your own steadfastness because you're so amazing and you're such wonderful Christians. He's saying the steadfastness of clinging to the truth as the anchor of your soul. That's what he's saying. And how do you do that, by the way? He says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Pursue the Lord day in and day out. And by doing so, it will be much, much more difficult to be led astray by wicked and false teachings. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this time. And even though I went a little long in the second service, I apologize, Lord, but I'm so thankful. We are so thankful for your word. God, that as someone shared with me, because your word is timeless, that makes it timely. And it is timely to the things that we're dealing with today. To the cultural struggles, to the family struggles, to the relational struggles, to the job struggles, to the financial and political struggles, all these things that we face, your word is relevant and has spoken clearly and is speaking, Lord, living and active to our own hearts and lives, Lord. We pray for the lost loved ones in our lives, that you would draw them unto yourself, use us as vessels to bring them unto you. And we pray that you would expose lies and bring truth to us and through us. In your name, amen.